This morning, as you leave here, I am handing out to you a booklet titled Self-Esteem, Are We Really Better Than We Think We Are? That's a free copy for you to take. Please don't take it if you have no intention of reading it. It's for you to read. A subject that we have been talking about and discussing even this morning in our class, and a topic that I have addressed from the pulpit a number of different times. I want to give that out to you to read, and I'd love to get some feedback from you in regards to that little booklet. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to John chapter 11. Good morning, Jody. To see you. John chapter 11. Did I get that right, Jody? Jeff?
Yeah.
Hey, good to have you with us again. It's not Alex, right? It's Jeff. Yeah. Wonderful. As I was thinking this morning about this message, my mind was driven to life in general, life as a whole. And when you think about our lives, just in general terms, as you think about life in general terms, you see that life is a pathway or a roadway that is literally a train wreck every day. And I mean by that, not that you're a train wreck, although some of you may feel that way, but we're born and we die. And every day of our lives, every minute of our lives, every second of our lives, there is another corpse that falls to the side of the roadway of life. Death is imminent to all of us. I don't care what health plan you have. I don't care how good your doctor is. Death surrounds us and it is imminent to us. This is the world we live in. Now, if you talk to the guy in the street, the average guy in the street, death is as far from his mind as he possibly can put it. And he lives for the moment. He seizes the day, as it were, and he lives for what he can experience in this world in the here and the now. And he doesn't want to think about death. He doesn't want to think about dying. He doesn't want to contemplate the reality that one day his life will come to an end. That's what we call natural death. It's going to be an experience each one of us will have to face. The Bible also talks about spiritual death. Spiritual death is that which we are born into. None of us are born spiritually alive. We are born of our natural parents. We are born of their nature, and their nature is that of spiritual death. The human nature is dead spiritually. And by that I mean this, that even if we wanted to have relationship with God, the God who created us, the God who is an infinite, eternal spirit, who doesn't have hair and bones and flesh like us, the God who inhabits eternity, even if we wanted to have a relationship with that God, which we don't, according to Romans chapter 3, but even if we wanted to, we could not, because there is nothing innate in us. There is nothing in the essence of our being. There is no spiritual life within us that we could hope to have that relationship. Paul understood this. As he examined his own life in the light of God's holy law, he saw that he was a sinner, a lawbreaker, an unholy man, and he saw that the law of God was holy and good. The law said you shall not covet, and Paul said, I saw in my life, in the light of that law of God, that holy, heavenly, good law, I saw that I was covetous in every area of my life. And as he worked through this process, as he examined his own life, he not only came to the place where he knew he was worthy of physical death for breaking the law of God, but he realized he was spiritually dead in his innermost being, and that the very things he desired, the very good things he wanted to do and he strove to do, he could not do. In fact, he found himself doing the exact opposite. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you know that principle. You don't want to lie. You don't want to get angry. You don't want to be jealous. You don't want pride to rule your life because it's such an ugly thing. You want to be a human being that is different than you are, and you strive for that. But no matter how hard you strive for that, you still do and are that very person you don't want to be. This is what the Bible teaches. We are by nature sinful. We have broken God's law. And Paul, understanding that and sensing like he was a prisoner in this captured, in this spiritually dead body, yes, alive naturally, going to die, but he said, I'm a prisoner. And he cries out and he says this, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law or the principle of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law or the principle of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man. He could have used other words. He could have said like Solomon, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All my striving, all my working, all my education, all my money, everything that I have in this life is nothing. It's valueless. It's empty. It's like wind. It will come to nothing. He says, wretched man that I am. And this is the cry of every human being who accepts and looks at their life in the light of God's law. And they say this, who will set me free from this body of death? And his answer, praise God, he has an answer to this. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. But Jesus Christ has set me free. And he makes this bold statement. He says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of the law of sin and death. And indeed, that's worth an amen and a hallelujah. As we come to John chapter 11, I give you that as a backdrop so that you will understand the mind of Christ here as he is dealing with people like you and me, sinful people who are not only going to die naturally, but are also already declared dead spiritually and are under the condemnation of a holy God. I don't know how you came this morning. I don't know whether you came thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing a pretty good thing attending church here. I'm a pretty good guy or a pretty good girl, or, you know, I did some good things this week. Oh, God's going to really love me coming down to Hickman Church. And I don't know how you came. If that's how you came, then I've probably just destroyed that, right? I've kind of shattered that. And that really was my intention. Because I want you to understand that God doesn't see us like that. God sees human beings as corrupt and wretched and vile and wicked and evil, and we are dead spiritually, and there is a separation, the Bible says, between us and between God. And so as Jesus is ministering in John 11, to the family of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He'd been dead for 4 days. He wants these people to understand that he is the answer. He's the answer that Paul cried out. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, I can be rescued. I can be set free. Chapter 11 is key. John chapter 11 is keyed off verses 25 and 20 to 27. I want to read that to you. Follow it with me if you will here. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So having claimed to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus now proceeds in this chapter, in this process, this narrative here, he proceeds to demonstrate that he has the power of the resurrection. And he does that by raising Lazarus from the dead, physically, and by bringing spiritual life to the Jews. If you cast your eyes down to verse 45 of John 11, to bring spiritual life to the Jews who believed in him. It says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him." At the moment of belief, at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, at that very point, there is regeneration, conversion, life, a new heart, spiritual life floods into the soul of those people. And can flood into your soul as well. Now, these verses in John 11 record for us one of the greatest miracles, in fact, I believe the greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus had ever done. And they supply an unanswerable and indisputable proof of his deity, that he's not just a man like us. When was the last time you had the power to raise the dead? When was the last time you could claim to have the ability to raise someone from physical death? But even more than that, when was the last time you met somebody who had the power and the ability to not only raise someone physically from the dead, but to raise somebody from spiritual death? And that's exactly what Jesus claims he was doing. And he did. It's a climactic miracle or sign in the Gospel of John. John records 7 signs. This is the last of the 7. It is the pinnacle. Some people say, well, the resurrection of Jesus is the final sign. You can have 8 if you want, that's fine. But in terms of outside of that, there's 7 miracles, and this is the pinnacle of those miracles. It is centered in the Gospel of John. Its very position in this book tells us that. There are 21 chapters, and we're in chapter 11, halfway through the chapter, so it's very central. And you say, well, the chapter titles aren't inspired. I understand that. But if you look at the book without the chapter titles, the weight of the book, this is the miracle that's in the center. John purposed this. He wanted us to understand the importance of this miracle. The length of this narrative on the healing of Lazarus is the longest of all narratives regarding the miracles of the signs which he did, 46 verses. And it is the most elaborately described of all the miracles as well. Jesus' words are here seen demonstrating unequaled authority. He speaks, and when he speaks with the authority of God alone. The miracle itself is described in such simple language that when you consider it, it's like, well, you can't really add anything to the miracle. It's just so simple. And yet it's profound. And I love that about the scriptures. I love when you come to the Word of God, when you come to the Bible, God hasn't written it in some coded form for us to try and figure out. You know, it's not difficult to read and understand the profundity of what's going on. And so in simple language, in simple terms, John lays out in a narrative form the most profound of miracles that Jesus ever did. Now let me remind you of this, that the chapter, as I said the last couple of weeks, can be divided into four parts. We looked 2 weeks ago at the crisis that required the miracle, and that was from verses 1 through 16 of John 11, and that was Lazarus getting sick. And then Mary and Martha sent someone to get Jesus to bring him so that he could heal him. And then we have the arrival of Jesus. Jesus delays that maneuver, if you like. He puts it off for a couple of days, and then he goes. And we have the arrival of Jesus in verses 17 through 37 of John 11. And then today, and we looked at that last week, then today we have the miracle itself, verses 38 to 44. So read with me those verses. We're going to go back to verse 37, pick it up. And verse 37 of John chapter 11. Please read along with me. If you haven't got a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat or under the seat in front of you. Verse 37, John 11. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man, Lazarus, also from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I want to break this passage down this morning around five authoritative words of Jesus. Five authoritative words. And as we look at these authoritative words, I want you to understand that they are words that declare the deity of Jesus. Jesus cannot be just another man and make these statements. So we're going to examine five authoritative words that declare the deity of Jesus. The first word is this. It is Jesus' word of command in verses 37 through 39. And the command is simply this. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Now, verse 37 sets the scene. That's before us. We have a bunch of people who are joining in this mourning, and they're weeping and they're wailing, and they really get into this. And in Jewish culture, they even hire mourners, because they want to express their grief in such a way that says, "I truly love this person and I will miss them." We're a little more stoic in this culture. We're a little more, you know, dry the tears. They didn't dry the tears. They let the tears run. They ripped their tunic. They didn't dress up for a funeral. They dressed down for a funeral. And the funeral would go on for days, sometimes a week. And here's a bunch of people who hear that Jesus has come. They followed Mary. Mary had gone to see Jesus, and they followed her thinking she was going to the tomb. And as they see Jesus, these people that are present there said, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so we have to ask the question here, is this a statement of simple perplexity in the minds of these people, or at worst, is this a statement of reproach on Jesus? Well, I think it's both. Whether intentionally or non-intentionally, I think it's both. There is perplexity here because they don't see Jesus as having the power and the authority to raise the dead. And so they are perplexed. But they see him having the power to stop someone getting sick, and so why didn't he come earlier and stop this man from dying? Wouldn't that have been the answer here? So they've got this thing going on in their heads. They're not thinking, oh, he's going to raise the dead. But they definitely understand he has the power to heal the sick. In a way, this question is designed to show that Jesus was a fraud, that he was false. It's a kind of reproach because they believed the situation was now past redeeming. If he had come, he could have saved this man from dying. But now he's dead, it's done. It's done. It's over. It's like saying this, so you claim to give sight to an unknown blind man and yet you couldn't stop a dear friend from dying? What's up with that? Now some have wondered why these people contrasted the healing of the blind man with Lazarus' death and didn't mention or talk about the other people that Jesus had raised from the dead, like Jairus' daughter or the widow's son, remember it name. He'd walked up to a funeral procession and the widow's son was lying on a cot that they were carrying on their shoulders, and he tells him to stop, stop. And he walks up and he gets that boy and he raises him from the dead. He says, go home with your mother. I mean, why didn't they hear about this? Well, the answer is very simple. Those two miracles were done right up in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee. But this was a bunch of people in Judea, south of Jerusalem. So there's a long distance there. They hadn't heard of these miracles. Well, certainly the people asking this question hadn't heard of these miracles. The failure to know God and to see him as he has revealed himself to be is still a major issue today. Exactly the same as these people. They saw Jesus. He was a miracle healer. That's what he was. But they didn't see any more. And we have the same problem today. We have churches that worship a Jesus who's a miracle healer. And that's their sole and entire focus in their worship, is to worship him so that healings can happen all around them. Their focus is, we've got to be healed, we've got to be healed, we've got to be healed. And so their churches become known as healing churches, and their pastors become known as healing pastors. And they focus on the physical healing of the human body. Jesus didn't want to be known for that. In fact, when he healed people, at times he said to them, don't tell anybody about this. I don't want to be known as the physical healer. Jesus is far more than that. He is far greater than that. You know, there are times even when those of us who aren't worshiping Jesus as a miracle healer, we stand at a graveside and in our minds we go, why God? Why did you allow this? You could have stopped this. And so we form in our minds a picture of Jesus or of God that is less than he is. Of course he could have stopped it, but he didn't. And there's a reason why he didn't. And we need to understand that reason. And we need to worship him regardless of whether we think that was good for us or not good for us. We talk about God or Jesus, we form a picture in our minds that either limits him or attaches some sinister motive to the nature and being of God. People who do this forget Job 33:13, which tells us that God does not give an account of all his doings. God does not have to explain to us what he does and why he does what he does. He's God. He can do what he wants to do. In fact, the psalmist says, God does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3. He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And he's holy and he's faithful and he's pure and he's good and he's righteous and he's just. Well, in this situation, Jesus steps into it as he approaches the tomb and he gives a command to the living, the natural living, to show that he has authority over the living as well as over the dead. Most people miss that in this account. He stands there and he commands, move the stone, remove the stone, take it out of the way. I mean, who is he to do that? Why doesn't he go up and put some elbow grease into it? What's the deal here? And doesn't he know that this man has been lying in state there in that tomb for 4 days in the heat, the Judean heat, and his body now stinks? And yet we find something quite amazing. In contrast to that authoritative command, we find Jesus weeping. It says he was deeply moved within and coming to the tomb. He's deeply moved. This is a deep, holy indignation against that which he had come to give his life for. As he looks around and he sees the unbelief of the people that are gathered around there that day, unbelief in him, unbelief that anybody can deliver them from this roadway of death, this train wreck, this destruction, this world in which we live, where we all must die. And he sees that hopelessness and he sees that despair and he's moved with holy indignation. The idea there is like the snorting of a horse about to go into battle. He sees the sorrow. He sees the outworking of the curse that's on all mankind. And he's moved deeply. He's moved in his bowels. And we know he wept. Here we see the humanity of Christ, that he could weep with us, and he felt death like we will never feel death, that he experienced the realities of death like we will never experience them, because what he saw was not just Lazarus' body dying in the tomb. In fact, he didn't even see that, and he didn't just see the people who were grieving and weeping. No, when he looked at this scene, he saw death in its fullness. He saw Satan, and he saw his demons, and he saw the outworking of death and ultimate destruction and judgment, and his heart was moved to compassion. A.W. Pink writes of this part of the passage. He says, how blessed it is for us to remember this as we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan even within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:33. How comforting it is to know that our Redeemer felt the same thing which the new nature within us now feels. He felt it 1,000 times more acutely than we will ever feel. End quote. Now the tomb here is a cave. It's a cave on the side of a hill. It's a dugout of a rock, not very deep, maybe just deep enough to lay a body in, with a shelf, maybe a little stepping place inside. And there was a big slab of stone put over the hole of that cave. You've all seen it. You've all seen pictures of the garden tomb, and there's a nice round slab of stone that rolls along a ledge and covers the whole of the tomb. When Jesus says, remove the stone, he's not just saying, just roll it back a little bit so I can get in there. It's a command to get rid of the stone. Remove it. Get it out. You don't need that stone anymore. Get rid of it. Literally, pick it up and take it away from here. That's the idea. He commands the people to remove it. You say, well, why didn't he just say to the stone, stone, be gone, and zap it? He could have done that, right? Wouldn't that have been cool? You know? Oh, sorry. That would have been cool. But Jesus isn't into cool. And he isn't into making something super like this, that he doesn't need to do this. In fact, really, the lesson that we need to learn from this is, although he has almighty power, and although he knows exactly what he was about to do, and although he could have lifted up the whole tomb and tore it apart, he doesn't do that because he wants the people that are there to be involved in the process of his power, of his ministry, of his work. And the way to get involved in that ministry is to obey his commands. Move the stone. When you do that, when you do what God commands you to do, what you can do as human beings, you will see the infinite power of God at work. That's how you become a Christian, right? The command is simple. Repent and believe. In other words, turn away from your self-seeking lifestyle and self-glorifying and self-satisfying lifestyle. Turn away from that and turn to Christ and give your life to him, to serve him, to be laid down for him as a slave, and believe and trust that he is the one who is able to raise you up and to present you faultless before his Father in glory, that he's the one who paid the price for your sin, that he's the one who is able to stand in your place, take the heat that you deserve so you could go free. Believe that. Repent and believe. And he commands that of us. He doesn't just come along, knock on your door, and you open the door one day and he says, hi, I'm Jesus. I just want you to know I saved you last night. No, he wants us involved. He wants us to experience the burden of our sin rolling away like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. He wants us to experience the regenerating life that he infuses into us by the Spirit of God. He wants us to experience what it is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what eternal life is, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that men may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. He wants us to experience it. And not to experience it is not to experience life. And not to experience it is not to experience life in all its fullness. Martha, of course, can't help herself. Always the problem solver. She says, but Lord, you can't do this. My brother's body stinks by now. He's been there 4 days. This is repulsive to her. The whole concept of going and digging open a grave and lifting a corpse out of the grave is a repulsive thing to her. And it's true of us, right? We just don't like the idea of corpses. Dead corpses. We just don't like that. How many of you have been into a mortuary? Right? And they pull open the door. What does your flesh do? It shudders. It's like, ugh! You want to walk away from there. It's not a place you want to be. I mean, we don't have parties down at the mortuary. You know, if you started a business, mortuary parties, it wouldn't sell very well, I can tell you. Even if it had free food. No, we're repulsed by it. And Martha is repulsed by even the thought that Jesus would want to remove the stone. And yet removing the stone is really a daily command which he gives to us as believers. Let's beware that we don't fall into the trap of just being observers. See, what Jesus wants to do to you is what he wants to do to this crowd. He wants you to know and experience his life and his power and his majesty working through you. He wants you to truly experience that. And so you have to be prepared to remove the stones. What are those stones? Stones of ignorance. Stones of fear, like Martha. Stones of error. Stones of prejudice. Stones of despair. Anything that hinders you from walking in the resurrection life of Jesus and the power of the Spirit that we talked about in Romans 8, 1 and 2, anything that stops you from experiencing the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a stone that you need to remove. And the way you do that is by offering up your lives as living sacrifices to God. Putting self aside, crucifying self, and saying, God, here's my life, take it and use it today. That's how you get rid of those stones. You see, you can't live in unbelief while you're living in belief. You can't live for the flesh while you're walking in the Spirit. I shared this with the guys on Wednesday morning. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and self-control, right? If those are if that's the fruit and the varying shades of the fruit of the Spirit, if that's what's in your life and that's what's filling your life, then there is no room for impurity and immorality and lust and deceit and lies and anger and bitterness and jealousy and so on. There's no room for that stuff. So be filled with the Spirit is a command of the Scripture. That's literally the same thing as Jesus is doing here. Take the stone out of the way. Let me have control. Die to yourself. Live for me. Put your mind on things above, and you will know the power of God in your life. Well, that brings me to the second authoritative word in verse 40. Jesus said to Martha, who's questioning this whole process, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That is an authoritative statement. On what basis can Jesus make a statement like that with the confidence that he makes it? Well, on the basis of what he came to the earth to do. If you believe and trust in me, you will see the glory of God. Now listen carefully here, because this is so absolutely important. Faith is the essential ingredient for us to see God's glory. Now watch this carefully. Jesus said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe," underline that, "you will see the glory of God?" If you believe what? If you believe in him. If you believe me, right? That's the issue here. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing, according to the Bible. If you believe in Jesus, you will see the glory of God. It's not the other way around. If you ask the average guy on the road, he'll say, seeing is believing. But in the Christian life, believing, faith, opens up the door of spiritual sight. So believing in Jesus is seeing the glory of God. The problem is, we struggle to have that belief, that faith. And yet that's the call here. Now get a hold of this here. The sovereign act of Christ in raising Lazarus would have happened whether Martha believed or did not believe. But in order for her to experience and see the glory of God in this miracle, she had to have her faith in Christ first. So you see the difference? The Christian life is not about you cranking up something to make it happen and look glorious. Look, I'm a worm and no man. I'm a wretch. I'm a broken piece of pottery that Jesus Christ in his goodness and in his grace has picked up of no worth of my own. I have no value in and of myself. I'm just a part of the shattered remains of an archaeological dig. But God comes and he picks up that piece of broken pottery and he infuses life into that pottery and he makes me something for his own glory. But in order for me to experience that, I have to have faith, right? How about you? Is that the kind of faith you've had in God? faith that Jesus Christ can save you and deliver you from your sin alone? Or are you still trying to make up some kind of goodness in your life so that you can present it to God? God doesn't want your goodness. He wants His goodness. He doesn't want your works. He wants His works. He doesn't want your effort. He wants His grace. He wants that which is true to His nature, that He's a gracious, giving, forgiving, blessing kind of God. He wants that manifest in us. And the only way it can be manifest is to die to self. Recognize who you are. And then lay hold of the mercy of God in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. Martha is having an internal battle of faith and doubt, right? That's what's going on. Do I trust Him? Do I not trust Him? I mean, doesn't He understand? I mean, she's seeing the circumstances of life that are around her. She doesn't want to be shamed with the stench of her brother's body coming out of that tomb and meeting that. I mean, just imagine the shame of that. And so she's driven inside by wanting to protect herself, but Jesus says, listen, did I not tell you if you believe in me, you'll see the glory of God? What do you want? Your glory or my glory? Is it about your shame? Or is it about me? So we have the authoritative command of Jesus, commanding our obedience and our faith in Him. This is really what was authoritative. Believe in me, Mary. Believe in me, Martha. Trust me, Martha. That brings me to the third authoritative word of Jesus in this text. This is verses 41 to 42. This is where Jesus raises His head, looks up into the sky, and prays, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. This is an authoritative word of praise. Jesus' authoritative word of praise. The third authoritative word. Praise. He's thanking His Father for answer to prayer when He hasn't even yet performed the miracle. That's pretty cool. This is beyond the power of man to explain. It's beyond our ability to conceive. But this is what's going on. The Son here is seen as one with the Father in such a way that He only thinks and He only desires what His Father thinks and desires. And He only speaks that which the Father gives Him. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, on this day as He stands before this tomb, He already knows, because He's infinitely in union with the Father, He already knows what the Father is about to do in bringing glory to His name and establishing His Son's authority on earth. And so He says, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. There is a perfect union. And then He goes on to explain that the reason He even said that out loud was not so the Father could hear Him, as if the Father needs Him to speak out loud for Him to be heard, but so that the people could understand that Jesus was not there on His own volition, but that He was there by and under the authority of the God of this universe. Now, some people have a real problem with that. Real problem. If Jesus is God, and God is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, how come all of this needs to go on like this? Well, very simply, because they are one person, one in essence, but three in function. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have different functions which they fulfill, and they all fulfill them in perfect union because they are one being, one in nature. They are divine. And there is only one divine. Just get your mind around that. One divine. There's not 1,000 divines. There's one. There's only one true God. All the others are make-believe. They're all make-believe. They're all myths. It's amazing to me that, like Jesus Christ, we too are able to know that God hears our prayers. If we are a believer, if you're a Christian, and many of you are here this morning, when you pray, you can thank God for answers even before He gives them. Do you know that? You say, how's that possible? Well, because we have in our hands here the eternal revealed will of God for our lives. I can thank God that one day I will stand in his presence without fault and without blame. I can thank God today that Jesus Christ will be with me all through this day, even before it's happened. Why? Because I have the promises of God. I can thank God that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because that is a promise of Scripture. And so I can thank him for that. I can thank God that he will convict and he will work and he will move amongst us and he will address the sin in our lives and he will sanctify us and he will present us that in that day faultless. I can thank God for all of that process even before it happens. And many, many other things. And this is a picture of that very thing going on in the life of Christ. He did that for us so that we can learn to thank God for the things that God has promised he will do. Well, that brings us to the fourth authoritative word, verse 43. Jesus stands before that open tomb and he cries out, Lazarus, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he's not crying out with a loud voice so that Lazarus can hear him, as if Lazarus is somehow deaf or in control of this whole thing anyway. The guy's dead. And he's not crying out so that the angels can hear him, or so the demons can hear him, or so that the Father can hear him. No, he's doing it for the people that are gathered. Can you imagine the crowd that's gathered? Can you imagine the noise that's going on here? You see what he's doing? Did you hear that? He wants her to take the stone away. What's he going to do? You know, and all these people are talking. Not like you guys. You're real quiet this morning, okay? Okay? I want to make sure. No, he shouts this out so there is absolutely no doubt in the minds of the hearers that he is the one giving the command. And secondly, he does it because the magicians and the diviners of the day would enter into mumbo jumbo, silent muttering to themselves over some incantation as they offered up some smelly perfume or burning some goat's foot or something. They would mumble away. Well, Jesus wants it to be presented as someone totally opposite than that. And look at the economy of the words. Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. Three words. Very simple. Two in the Greek. And this is probably the greatest demonstration of his authority right here. Now, can you smell the fear? Can you smell the angst of those who dwell in the realm of darkness when the light of the world approaches this tomb? Can you smell it? In the same way that men fear death all the days of their lives, demons fear the light of life. They fear the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear his footsteps, his mighty peals of thunder as he approaches that tomb. They are shaken to the core of their beings, for their world is about to experience an earthquake of unprecedented magnitude, and they're about to see death reversed to life, and darkness brought to lights, and decay restored to health. And they're about to see something that the king of their kingdom can never produce. And they fear him. Legion of demons dwelling inside the man at the Gennesaret tomb saw Jesus approaching and cried out through that man's vocal cords and begged Jesus not to cast them into hell at that point in time. Oh, they fear him. The greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. In the broad daylight, the middle of the day, surrounded by a crowd of people, Jesus commands the stone to be removed. He commands Mary and Martha to believe in him so that she will see the glory of God. And now he commands a dead man, a decaying corpse, to come out of the tomb. Even Hollywood knows that sells. This is public proof, is it not, that Jesus Christ has absolute power over the material world. A lifeless corpse, already decomposing, breathless, bloodless, soulless, is made alive by two words. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of the demons and evil spirits that would want to hold that body in its decay. A soul that had left its earthly dwelling and gone to paradise is now called back by two authoritative words to come back and fill that body, and in an instant, that body to be restored to fullness of health. Not immortality, still mortal. You know, Lazarus came back from paradise. Paradise was a waiting place in a greater realm called Hades. You remember the rich man, Lazarus? The rich man, well, he went to Hades, he went to Gehenna, and the poor man, he went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, a place of comfort, a place where the souls of the righteous go as they wait. As they waited for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those souls of the righteous were taken with Jesus into heaven itself, into the very realm of God where Jesus is now seated. And there they wait alongside him, waiting for that call of the rapture, of the resurrection of the church and the bodies. This is what's going on here. This reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God." This is what's going on. Like Elijah's mission, Christ's mission was unto Israel. Like Elijah, he prayed that God would authenticate his mission. If the Father had not sent him, he would not have heard him. And yet the Father heard him, and Lazarus came forth. This is clear proof and full evidence of his divine mission. Now, there's a little irony in here too. The utter irony, if you like, of this authoritative cry is that Jesus' act in this instant of giving life to Lazarus leads right on into Jesus' own death. It was because of this act that the authorities who heard about him raising the dead just at the back door of the temple, is because of this that as soon as they could, they laid hands on him and crucified him. So here is the giver of life, not only giving life to Lazarus, but in this one act is really giving himself to the chosen, to the elect of God of all the world, of all nations. That's what makes this so powerful. He knows what this will produce. Now, the same voice that called Lazarus forth from the grave is the same voice that will one day pierce our tombs and bring our souls and our bodies back together at the glorious resurrection of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:55-52, it says, "The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise," or shall rise. You see, this is true for us. It's the hope that we have. But it's not only for the church. Our resurrection is a resurrection to life, but there is a resurrection coming, which is a resurrection to death. And we read of that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. This is the great white throne resurrection. This comes after the resurrection of the church and the judgment of God on the earth. And then there's a final white throne judgment where Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead at that time. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Wow. I mean, who could come up with stuff like this? This is unbelievable. This is humanly unbelievable. This is truly the revelation of God to us in the face of Christ. This is where light breaks into our darkened world. This is where I started and I talked about death and the roadway is just scattered with death. Even now, as we're moving through this world, behind us there are corpses falling all the time, falling all the time, every moment, every second. And yet the glory of God breaks into this world, this pathway of death, this life, this earth, this cursed scene. And like Lazarus, he calls us to come forth, to come forth, to trust him, to put our faith and trust in Jesus and in no other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not one of the ways. I am the way, the only way. Definite article. That's why the world hates him. The world hates him. The gods of this world hate him. That brings us to the fifth authoritative word of Jesus, and that's found in verse 44, where Jesus says to the crowd as Lazarus comes out of the tomb and stands before him, he says, unbind him and let him go. Loose him. Let him go. The sound of that voice, the king of terrors immediately yielded his lawful captive, and the insatiable grave gave up its prey. Captivity was led captive, and Jesus Christ stood forth as the conqueror in that moment of sin, of death, and of Satan. Who do you believe in? Who do you trust in? Who do you put your faith in? Is it Jesus Christ? J.N. Darby wrote this of this whole scene. He says, this shows us what the energy, the utmost energy of evil can do over those who are the beloved of the Lord, but it also shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ sets it altogether aside in the energy and the strength of his own power. We have here in this passage the full result of Satan's power and the perfect triumphing of the Lord over that power. Death is the result of the power of Satan. By bringing forth sin, he brought in death. The wages of sin is death. This is the utmost of Satan's power. He brought it in at the commencement, and he brought it in by deceit, for he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. Such has he been ever since. He is called the old serpent, he is called the deceiver, and having deceived, he becomes the murderer of the first Adam, and in one sense, even the last Adam. He was and is a liar. That is his character, and it is exactly opposed to Christ, which is the truth. In like manner, all the variations of his character are set in order, in opposition to that of Christ. He is the destroyer, but Christ is the giver of life. He is the accuser of the brethren, but Christ is the mediator of them. Christ is the truth of God, and Satan is the father of lies. And this character he first brought before us by misrepresenting the truth and the character of God. He became the murderer of the souls of men, and he brought in death. This was his power, and yet Jesus Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil by bringing souls from the power, by freeing souls from the power of Satan to the power of the living God. This is what is so strikingly illustrated in John chapter 11, end quote. Amen? So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus is the source of true freedom. True freedom from sin, true freedom from death, true freedom from Satan, true freedom from ultimate judgment before God. Jesus Christ can offer that freedom to you and me this morning for one reason, because he has the authority to offer it. He gives a word of command, get rid of the stones. He gives a word of exhortation, believe in me. He gives a word of praise, thank you, Father, for what you're about to do, what you've promised you'd do, that you've heard me, that you're going to bring this to pass. He gives a word of resurrection power, come forth. And finally, he gives a word of future hope, unbind this man and set him free. Set him free. Do you know that authority in your life? That's the authority that came into my life as an 18-year-old. And I want to tell you, I have never, since knowing that authority in my life, doubted the reality of God and the reality of my salvation. I have questioned God in terms of what he does in my life at times, but I have never doubted the existence of God and his power to save me. And I trust you will be able to have that kind of hope and that kind of assurance as you leave here this morning. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, come and talk to me, come and see me. I'd love to help you do that. I'd love to guide you in that process. I want to remind those of you who are getting baptized on August the 22nd, please get your testimonies back into me so we can go over those and finalize that for you. If you haven't been baptized, right, you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and you say, well, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus Christ, August the 22nd is coming up, you need to be baptized. The very first step of obedience to Jesus Christ, the very first indication in your life that you trust Jesus Christ for your eternal destiny, is the step of baptism. That's what it is in the scripture. It's the step of baptism. So if you haven't done that, I call on you to do that. Come and see me. I'll give you some papers to fill out, and we can get that underway. Love to baptize you on August the 22nd, okay? Stand with me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a final song. Father God, we thank you that we see in your Son the fullness of you, Lord. We see the fullness of the Godhead. We see and hear the authority by which he speaks. We hear his commands. We hear the command to repent and believe. We hear the command to submit our lives to him, to yield everything up to him. We hear the command to take up a cross and follow him daily. Lord, I pray that we would embrace those commands, that we would embrace the authority that's behind those commands, that the hope that came forth on this day in Lazarus's life and this family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the hope that was demonstrated that day in front of that crowd is the hope of eternal life, which can be ours, and for those of us who have believed, is ours. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we depend and trust in you as the final authority, as the one who has all power and all authority and all dominion and all might. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.